the question that's been burning on all of our minds this morning. What's with the suit?
I'm preparing for my funeral. I have a birthday coming up this week, so getting a little older, so I got to prepare.
I shouldn't have asked. Well, it has been quite a journey so far through the book of Acts, and we are now finding ourselves in chapter 11. And if you've been following along with us, you will know that chapters 1, actually 2, and until the end of chapter 10 represent transitional points, a transitional point in the history of God's work. And that transition was marked by incredible sign miracles that God was doing, drawing different groups together. Three specific groups: the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the church in Samaria, and in chapter 10, we saw how God brought the Gentiles as well, opened that door into the church as well. Acts chapter 1:8. And you shall be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Right. And that's what we've been seeing. That's what God wants, and that's what's been happening. That was God's purpose. And we talked about why God was working in some of these ways in which different groups were receiving the Holy Spirit at different times. We saw that initially happened at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church in Jerusalem and began that church in earnest. And then we saw how the church in Samaria and witnesses from the church in Jerusalem came, and they saw how the Holy Spirit had now come, and that was not a separate act to say that the Holy Spirit comes at different times. It was to show the church in Jerusalem that these people were being drawn into the church as God designed. And then we saw the same thing happened in Caesarea when Cornelius and his family and friends became believers, and God, and you know, Peter's preaching, and the Holy Spirit just doesn't wait for Peter to stop preaching. The Holy Spirit comes, and witnesses that came along with Peter to the home of Cornelius all witnessed this wonderful event. And we see the church coming together. And now we enter into that next place where the church goes worldwide. Now, there are some things that have been happening that come to a head, so to speak, in Acts chapter 11. And having fellowship, of course, with Gentiles is something very new to the experience of Jewish Christians who, for all their lives, had looked, quite frankly, at Gentiles as pagans and as unbelievers and undesirables. Tradition said that a Gentile had to become a Jew in order to be accepted, but now Jews and Gentiles, of course, were being united in the church through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever joy there may have been over the salvation of the Gentiles was being overshadowed by this sense of misgiving, as evidenced by the criticism that is going to be leveled at Peter when he returns to Jerusalem in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we basically are encountering two different churches, one struggling to deal with the presentation of the gospel to Gentiles like Cornelius, and the other one that begins to explode in vibrant growth. And through that chapter, we find that struggle. And though that chapter begins on something of a negative note, it actually ends up showing how Christians can be reconciled, not only in their differences, but how they can work together despite differences. And friends, that's an important mark of a biblical church. The church in Antioch, we will discover, offers for us a really important model or pattern, a pattern that is for every church, in every place, in every age. as we see the dynamic life of Christ fleshed out in this most unlikely city. And if it can happen in a city like Antioch, friends, it can happen in a city anywhere. I'm encouraged by that. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 11, and we will read Acts chapter 11 in its entirety. I'm going to invite you to stand. I know it's 30 verses, and if you're not up for that race, it's okay to stay seated, all right? But if you're willing to stand, you're welcome to stand. If you need to sit, you're welcome to sit. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' And this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all of the world, and this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas, and Saul. You may be seated. Thank you. I believe that in this particular passage of Scripture, we find some very specific marks of a biblical church. And I kind of want to spend some time looking at what those are. The very first one that we look at is fairness in Christian criticism. You know, there are numerous texts in the New Testament that deal with the issue of criticism among Christians. Now, let me put it to you this way. Criticism is not a bad thing if it's constructive criticism given in love. And I underscore, given in love. Here we have one of the best examples. Quite possibly, we find Peter, who is coming home to Jerusalem from Caesarea on a spiritual high. God has brought salvation to the Gentiles, and he is excited. And he's probably got a real lively step as he's making his way back. I'm not going to try and imitate, but maybe, I don't know, maybe something like this, you know. He's a happy guy. He's full of joy. He is excited by what God is doing. And he gets to the gates. I don't know how many of you have been to Jerusalem, but I kind of have been there, and I kind of got this picture that I'm coming down the Mount of Olives, and I think it's called the Way of the Cross, whatever. Anyway, it would have been the route that Jesus went through the Golden Gate, and I'm kind of thinking, well, that's good enough for me. I got that picture in my mind, and Peter's on his way down, and he's walking, and he's getting to the Golden Gate, and there's a delegation of men. And Scripture describes them as men of the circumcision, the group of the circumcision. Basically, they are legalists. They're Christian legalists. And they are upset with Peter. And no sooner does Peter put his foot into the gate than he is accosted by these men. And they ask him, "What do you think you're doing?" The issue that is raised is not about the proclamation of the gospel. It is not about the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is not about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. All of those important and weighty theological matters are being pushed aside in order to protect a tradition of the Jews. Do not eat with Gentiles. I don't think Peter saw this coming. Here he is on a spiritual high. He gets this rebuke, and I suspect that he probably went from a high to a big low. Now, I don't know, but I can imagine for a moment a little bit of the old Peter. You know, how many of you know what Peter was like? Like, I mean, of all the disciples, we get a lot of information about Peter. You know, he's described as a guy who is fast on the draw, right? He's got a word for everything. He thinks before he speaks. This is Peter. I'm wondering if he's standing at the gate there, and if he had a sword, I bet you there had been a couple ears taken off at that point. I'm just wondering. But you know, Peter doesn't do that. There's something strange about this new Peter. He's not the old Peter. You know, we know why. God has done an incredible work in his heart, hasn't he? Here, Peter's mouth remains shut. He doesn't rebuke them back. He doesn't get into an argument with them. He doesn't take off a couple of years. What he does is he begins a reasonable account of what happened. In fact, what God is doing. The Jews were basically asking, what happened to the concept of Israel, the Jewish people, being the chosen people? They didn't care about the particulars. They didn't want evidence. They simply knew that a prominent church leader had done something to offend them, and they wanted to be sure he heard about it the minute he stepped in. And he did. Now, Luke tells us how a mature Christian handles criticism. Peter began gently and carefully explaining everything to them precisely as it happened. The warmth of verse 16 ought to make us smile as we reflect along with Peter on what he must have felt when he saw the Holy Spirit come upon those gathered at Caesarea in the home of Cornelius, even before he had finished preaching his message. He tells us, "Then I remembered what the Lord had said. You know, that's a pretty good thing to keep in mind when we talk to people. Remember what the Lord has said, not what we want to say. In this case, he refers specifically to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, which reads, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That was the clinching argument, you might say. Peter surmised that since God was doing all of this work, and God had chosen to deal with the Gentiles the same way that he had treated the Jews, who am I to oppose what God is doing? To oppose God himself. So Peter graciously handles the criticism leveled at him. When he least expected it, when he didn't deserve it, and perhaps when he wasn't really understanding what these guys were getting at. But then again, Peter was once there, wasn't he? And God had moved him. And he was being gracious enough to be in the mindset of where these folks are at and deal with them gently to get them where he is. You know what, friends? What would happen today? I'll be quite frank with you. You know, when I first got here, it was almost 3 years ago, December 1st, I believe, it'll be 3 years. One of the things we did, or I did in spring, was to walk down Canyon Street on a summer day that, and I think, I can't remember what year it was, but it was, we got here in late November, and in spring, and in fall, summertime, I was walking down Canyon Street, and I was looking at people. And I had a picture of what was going on here in the church. And I started pointing figuratively to different people that I saw. And some of them had tattoos up one side of their arm. And from what I could tell in short sleeves, they went down the other side. They had them up their legs. And they were dressed, so I'm not going to. And I'm going, I don't know if people in our church would be comfortable with a guy or a girl like that. I saw men and women with different kinds of colors in their hair going, I don't know if people in our church would be comfortable with people like that in the church. So I'm going, I don't know if I can really start up a conversation with guys and invite them to church because I was scared, frankly, that when these people came, they would be turned off by people saying something to them. You know what? You proved me wrong. Praise God. You proved me wrong. I would be so delighted to walk down Canyon Street in the summertime and meet whoever I come into contact with. Say, you know what? I want you to come to Creston Baptist Church because we love you. And we're going to accept you for who you are, where you're at. That's exactly what Peter was doing with this group. He recognized that they weren't where he was, but he was trusting that God is going to move them to where he wants them to be. The result, an immediate response of acceptance. Peter's critics not only went away silenced, but praised God and affirmed precisely with Peter what he had told them. God has granted repentance that leads to life, even to the Gentiles. You know what? There are times if we respond biblically to criticism, God is going to change people. We should commend the circumcision group and hope that we ourselves and others in the church will always listen to the evidence and acknowledge God's hand whenever we have questions about the behavior or theological positions of other Christians. A second mark of a biblical church is that the gospel is proclaimed. Christians should be known for their declaration of the gospel. They speak out. They do not speak with fear. They speak with boldness. You know, we really can't proceed further in Acts 11 without linking verse 19 to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now, there were those who were scattered and went about preaching the word. And, you know, we go back to that time in the early church following Pentecost, and great things are happening. And they had chosen some deacons, and of course we know that one of those deacons was Stephen. And Stephen proclaimed the gospel. And he was stoned and he was martyred. And following that, there was a great persecution, which ultimately resulted in the dispersion of the Hellenistic Jews. And these particular Jewish Christians went all over the place. But given their bias at that time, they stuck to sharing the word of God in the synagogues. They spoke to Jewish people. But then there were certain men, certain women, that by the time they got to Antioch, they made these connections in the city of Antioch, and they began to speak to Gentiles. And God used them, and God used his word. And an amazing thing began to happen. God took what the enemy meant to be bad and turned it into something good. In fact, he turned it into something great. That's what verses 19 and the following verses are talking about, the spread of the church as a result of the persecution. Now, Antioch was considered the third largest city in the Roman Empire, next to Rome and Alexandria, a city of some 200,000 people. Antioch, friends, was not Jerusalem. There were a lot of pagans there. There were a lot of people who needed to hear about Jesus. It was a very evil city. But they needed Jesus. And these Christians, these Hellenists, who arrived in Antioch, began to aggressively evangelize the Gentile occupants of Antioch. Never mind that God had led them to one of the most wicked cities in the Roman world. They had a message to deliver, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, and God blessed these sincere Christians because a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Why did the church grow? Friends, it is because believers shared the word of God and unbelievers heard the word of God. Speaking, hearing, and somewhere in between, God does his work, does his job, if we do our job, God does his job in the works, in the hearts of those who hear. The Bible says in these verses that they were preaching the word, they were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. The written word and the incarnate word have to go together. And the result is a church literally erupts in Antioch. And a new and wonderful work begins. Antioch becomes a model Christian community. That doesn't mean that 200,000 inhabitants suddenly become Christians and it becomes the shining light in the Roman Empire. We're not saying that. But the Christian community that develops there becomes a model community engaging in evangelism, teaching, and ministering to people in need. There is no racial prejudice in the community, only the testimony of divine reconciliation taking place. That's a pretty exciting thing. Well, not only should the church be filled with Christians who are known for their willingness to declare the gospel, they should be led by competent leaders who look for God at work, a third mark of a biblical church. Churches need to discover God at work and send people to encourage and help in the work of God, the work that God is doing. And I want to stop for a moment and take a look at this word competent. What do we mean by competent leadership? What do we mean by competence in leadership? Well, I quickly looked up in Webster's and it said, having requisite or right abilities or qualities. And it goes on to say, having the capacity to function or develop in a certain way. And then in brackets, it had a rather interesting note. A piece of work. That kind of caught my attention. Competent leaders have to be a real piece of work. You know, when someone calls me a piece of work, I've never understood that as a compliment. I was wrong all this time. Folks, I'm a piece of work. Leaders, you're a piece of work. You are workers who've been created by God. You want to know what right abilities or qualities or the capacity to function or develop in a certain way? If the Holy Spirit resides in you, and God has gifted you in very specific areas, and you're passionate about the gifts that he has given you, and you are discovering what they are, you're developing what they are, and you're deploying them faithfully, God is going to fit you where he needs you. Enter Barnabas, a leader who recognized that God was at work in Antioch. But what specifically do good leaders like Barnabas look for? Friends, they look for God at work in his people. They look for the gold in others. That's quite a shift for us, isn't it? You know, often we look for, I hate to say it, but we look not for gold in others, do we? Barnabas was looking for the gold in others. The text says, when he, Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. You know, that's one of the first things about competent leadership. They need to be people who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. When Barnabas arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, as you lead in the church, need to ask the question, are you looking for the evidence of the grace of God in those around you? We must be consistently on the lookout for the grace of God at work in other people's lives, and we need to be encouraging that work. You want to know what really excites me? When I see people who are passionate but what they want to get done. That happened on Friday. We had a group of people, and we had to turn, some people got there a little late, they had to be turned away. They were, you know, it was a sold out job, you know. There was passion. I stood back, I just came down because I didn't want to be seen as a supervisor, because I am a piece of work, folks. I didn't come down to supervise. I just came down to experience the joy of the Lord as I watched these people work. They were having a great time. You know, Raph gave me a little call later on. He said, you know, we're going to need some advice about removing the flooring and the paper on there. And it was a little bit more difficult. And he said to me later, he says, because I showed them how it had to be done. He says, did you really get to a point where did you really enjoy that work? Like, I went, Raph, I never enjoyed doing flooring work. I did because I had to, not because I wanted to. And if we have leaders in the church that are doing it simply because they have to, not because they want to, that's just not a fit. I have never worried about filling positions in the church, even if they've been vacant for a while, because I believe God will bring the people he wants. We don't have to panic about it. Just wait for God to work. Competent leaders in the church. Whenever you see something good in a person's life, you need to encourage that person. A good leader also influences others for Christ. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought Saul, Paul, to Antioch. Friends, what happens when Spirit-filled believers exhort and encourage and influence others? The church, friends, in answer, is fortified. Think of the church as a box of cereal. You remember reading all these captions that people, like these companies fortify their cereal with? There's things I can't even pronounce, ribo something, and flavins, and vitamin C, and oh, it's a whole list of things they fortify. Imagine competent leaders who fortify the church. You know what? I want you to look at it this way. Aggressive evangelism leads to increasing numbers of people coming into the church, right? competent leaders should result in ministry expansion, fortifying the ministries of the church. That's what should be taking place. Leaders and laymen alike must be on the lookout for new ministry opportunities that God is developing for us. It takes a bit of a degree of wisdom to figure out, oh, we have all these different opportunities before us, but which of these ministries does God really want us to be moving toward that we will join together in unity to move forward on, fortifying the church, giving the church a vision. Friends, we need to be alert to what God is doing as we encounter specific needs among us. Man, we got to begin with prayer. I have to be honest with you. Part of me regrets that we did not keep our prayer meeting going every Sunday night through the summer. And some of you are nodding, I've learned my lesson. Because I have to tell you, Raph and I have talked about this. And you know what? During the summer, because we haven't been fortified by prayer, we've been experiencing a lot more difficulties. It's not always as easy to help remedy different situations. But you know what? When those prayer meetings are taking place through the week and on Sunday evening, the week is going a lot easier. We need to be a praying church. Not only a praying church, but a church that's envisioning the ideas of its people. I get so excited when people come to me and they say, you know what, we have an idea for ministry. And not once yet has anyone in this church said, Pastor Rick, you need to start this ministry. Well, I got news for you. If you would do that, I would basically say, no, God gave you the vision. You start it. And that's what's been happening. Not that they're coming to me saying, Pastor Rick or Pastor Raph, you need to start this ministry. They're coming and saying, we need to see this ministry take place. I have a passion for it. How can you help me to get it going? Oh, I tell you, that's so exciting. That's like playing the symphony to a pastor. That's like the choir singing at full volume. That just gets my heart pumping. What about hard times in the church? Can God use hard times and troubles to develop a new work? Do you expect your troubles to lead to opportunities to join the Lord in a new work? You know, for those of you who have a history in this church, I don't have to repeat past history. There were some difficult times here. Really difficult times, hard times, painful times, heartbreaking times. But I have to say, I've seen good come out of it. I've seen a church that has come out of it that is sharper, passionate, focused, joyful, as they see how God has been mending hearts and building his church. I find it interesting that a layman like Barnabas, who has no apparent qualification other than faithful service in another congregation, becomes literally the first senior pastor of the church at Antioch, the fastest growing church at that point. I find it also interesting that this expanding church finds it absolutely necessary to add staff. No, this isn't a suggestion we need to add staff. Don't go down that road. I'm not saying that, but this particular church, Antioch, found it necessary to add staff. They needed qualified teachers to teach and train and equip all of the new converts that were coming into the church. Aggressive evangelism, numerical growth, competent leadership, ministry growth, and now we have the need for right teaching so that there will be people who will be qualified teachers that will lead to spiritual growth in the church, spiritual depth. You may recall that Paul was staying pretty close to his home in Tarsus for nearly 10 years, yet Luke suggests that Barnabas had to literally search to find out, where is Saul? Where is Paul? He had to look to find that brilliant rabbi, and he wanted this man. to equip, to instruct, to train the people in Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church, they taught them, and a great many people they were being taught and equipped. In Antioch, the disciples, we find, were the first place where they were called Christians. You know, we seem to think that the greater work of evangelizing, the winning of new converts, is the hardest part. And I'm not saying it's not a difficult thing. Evangelizing isn't always easy. But I think if we can learn one or two tools, we can do it if we're going to be willing to be bold and we're going to be willing to make relationships and speak out. But you know what? When you see a new convert come to Jesus Christ, there is nothing like that joy. Now, I kind of wondered if I should use this illustration or not, but I think I will. Husband and wife have a child. There is pleasure in having that child. Maybe not so much for the wife, but once the child is born, there's great joy. So I'm told. There's great joy. But let me ask you a question. Is that where the work ends? No. That's the beginning of the work. I think that's the hard part. And I don't think it's any different in a church. The discipling, the equipping, the training of new converts. Friends, that's where the hard work really has to start. Because if you ignore that, it's like leaving newborn babes in the crib to look after themselves. And what parent would do that? What church would do that? Should there be such a church, I would say, shame on you. Barnabas had it right. Needed to be getting people who are qualified as teachers to train and equip and instruct the church. And friends, when you have these components, these biblical marks taking place, where you have a church that knows how to deal with criticism, when you have a church that is evangelizing and the numbers are growing, and when you have competent leaders who are putting the vision out and the church is seeing the ministries it needs to embark on, when you have qualified teachers who are training and equipping the people of the church and spiritual growth and depth is taking place, there is a church that is a light that is shining in the community around. Christians, friends, should be people who dedicate themselves in generous giving of their time and talents and their financial resources. Giving sacrificially to the needs of others is going to have a profound impact on those receiving that help and assistance. Where there is a spiritual reality in a person's life, where they are living Jesus out, it cannot help but have an impact on the world around. When we look at the passage of Scripture, we find a prophet by the name of Agabus who prophesied that a famine was coming. It was going to spread across the whole Roman Empire. And what does this new church in Antioch do? They take up an offering to help the church at Jerusalem. You see, here is a church that is thinking beyond their walls. It's pretty remarkable when you think about it. I mean, for a long time, the Jews sort of looked down their noses on the Greeks, the non-Jews. But here we have these Greeks, these Gentiles in Antioch, responding, hey, those guys down there in Jerusalem, they need help. Let's gather up the money and financial help as we're able to give, and let's send it down to them. Can you imagine the response of the Jewish church in Jerusalem when they received that financial gift from the hands of Paul and Barnabas? I would think that would have had quite an impact. Usually the reverse happens. The home church sends money to the mission church, to the daughter church to help. But it's like we have a church that we establish in maybe a place like Sudan, and as poor as they are, maybe there's a fruit failure here in Creston, and they send back all kinds of money to help us out here in Creston. Kind of puts it into a bit of perspective. The church members in Antioch could have said, you know what? We need to look after our own needs. We need to look after our own growth. let those Jewish guys, the brethren there, take care of themselves. They did not think that way. They trusted God and gave to meet the needs of others, and giving selflessly to the needs of others, friends, is going to have a profound effect on those receiving help and assistance, especially when there's relationship attached. You and I know that to be true. Friends, the legacy of the church at Antioch is that it was a mission church that became a sending church through the partnership of Barnabas and Saul. The work of this church is only beginning, but it begins with aggressive evangelism that led to numerical growth, competent leadership that meant to ministry growth, qualified teachers that led to spiritual growth, to the equipping of the saints, and eventually to the functioning of a church that's meeting social needs. It has an impact on a community, because a church that has those marks can't help but have an impact on those around them. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to stand with me as we pray. Father in heaven, help us to be more like the believers in Antioch. Help us to be a people who encourage one another, who look for the gold in one another. Help us to be a people who share the gospel fervently, who care for other Christians and non-Christians in need. As a church in that darkened world and in the world around us today, may we indeed be witnesses who are living proof of our risen Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.